This morning, I quoted from the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, where Paul said, "But God, who is rich in love, wherewith his great love, or rich in mercy, wherewith his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and in sins." And I made the comment that this verse, along with John 3 and 16, represent, I think, two of the most important texts concerning the love of God found in the Scriptures, and for different reasons. And tonight I'd like to take a look at those two verses together, be the Lord's will. We begin over there in Ephesians 2:4, God who is rich in mercy, wherewith his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and in sins. The expression "dead in trespasses and sins" describes the condition of the entire human race that came about when Adam transgressed God's law in the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. When God told Adam that he could eat of every tree in the Garden of Eden, with exception of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he said, "The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And we know that Adam did eat of that tree. And we look in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, and Paul says, "Wherefore but one man," talking about Adam, "wherefore but one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death hath passed upon all men, for all have sinned." Again, these are scriptures that are very difficult not to understand if you just take them for face value for what they say. And that verse simply tells me that sin came in the world by Adam, death is a result of the sin, and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And there are no exceptions to that. Romans 3 and 23 said, "For we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God." So man fell under the law of sin and death. Ephesians 2:1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins." A person prior to being quickened or born again is dead in trespasses and sin and could never do anything to change his condition or position with God. But our text in Ephesians 2:4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith he loved us such a great love, that he led us even when we were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, I'd like to just give you a few verses tonight to show man's inability and his attitude toward God in that condition, to show you how great God's love is, because when you see, hopefully, the picture the Bible presents to us, it'll be amazing and miraculous that God could love anybody. Because I'm not going to describe to you a lovable individual, but I am going to describe to you the very nature that each and every one of us possess tonight. And were it not for the grace of God in our lives to make us lovable, we could not love one another in the way that we do in a spiritual sense. In Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, Paul said, "The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be." Then the next verse says, "And they which are in the flesh cannot please God." Now, you're going to notice a lot of "nots" in some of the verses I'm going to give you. Nots and cannots. Here he says, "They which are in the flesh cannot please God." That just simply means somebody who has not been regenerated, born again, or quickened and made alive in Christ, who is a natural person, has never been born again, a person in that condition cannot please God. It's an impossibility for God to be pleased with human nature apart from his grace. So he cannot. The carnal mind, the mind of the natural man, is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. It's not submissive to the law of God. And neither indeed can be. 1 Corinthians 2 and 14, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him, and neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned." The text again says that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. The written word of God is of the Spirit of God. The gospels are of the Spirit of God. Prayers are the Spirit of God. Spiritual conversation is the Spirit of God. But the natural man cannot receive any of that. He cannot receive any because he's dead in trespasses and in sins. As I stated this morning, he's just as dead to the things of God, to God himself, as someone in the cemetery is. If you was to walk out there and call their name, read their name on the tombstone and call their name, you know you'd get no response. If you offer them a cold drink of water, you'd get no response. if you offered them something very appetizing to eat, you'd get no response. And the reason, of course, is that they're dead and they can't hear you and they have no feelings, etc. That's what death is all about. And a person who may be alive physically but has not been born again, he is dead in trespasses and in sins, and his mind is enmity against God. He cannot please God. He cannot receive the things of God. In fact, he says it's just foolishness unto him, and neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned, and therefore he has to have the Spirit to discern it. He does not possess the Spirit, so he cannot possibly discern the things of the Spirit of God because all he has is a human nature about him. Over in Psalms chapter 10, says here that the wicked, says, or the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all of his thoughts, which the center reference to tell you is that in all the thoughts that he has, God is not in them. He said, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. That's a plain statement of fact. He will not do it. You can't entice him to do it. You can't encourage him to do it. You can't encourage him to turn from his wicked ways. Or you could try to, but he would not take heed to it. He would not be submissive to it. The wicked through the pride of his countenance. The wicked excel in pride. Now, all of God's people have a problem with pride as well, but the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. We look over in John 5:40, and the Lord Jesus Christ tells some people, he says, ye will not come to me that ye may have life. Here's a will not. We've looked at some cannots, receive nots, and here's a will not. He says, ye will not come to me that ye may have life. Very simple statement that the Lord makes here. Look in John 8:43, the Lord asked a question, why do you not understand my speech? Now he says, I have spoken and you have not understood it. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my words. And then four verses later he says, you hear me not because you are not of God. We got some more nots there. The Lord just makes it very plain. He that is of God heareth God's words, but you hear not these words because you're not of God. You understand not my speech because you're not of God. The Spirit of God did not dwell within. So we find in these texts here some will nots, some cannots, and some receive nots. Over in Isaiah chapter 64, he said, all of our righteousness are as filthy rags in the sight of God. He's giving you a picture here of something worthless. He's giving you a picture here of something that has no value whatsoever. He says, our righteousness is filthy rags in the sight of God. He says, our sin, our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. We all are like the leaves of the tree, we just fade away. But our righteousness in the sight of God is no more than filthy rags. And he says, and they will not seek after me, and they will not take hold of me. Just about every text concerning the depravity of man is going to have a not in it. A not, a will not, a receive not, or a cannot. Just about everyone I've given you so far has got a nod of one of those that I just gave to you. And so our righteousness, what's our righteousness in the sight of God? It's filthy rags. Can we please God in human nature? We cannot. Can we receive the things of the Spirit of God? We cannot. Will a man in his human nature only come to God? He will not. Can a man understand the speech of the Lord Jesus Christ in his human nature? He cannot. He that heareth God's words has been born of God, and that's why he hears them. But he that heareth me not because he's not of God. The wicked through the pride of his countenance again will not seek after God. God is not in all of his thoughts, which means God is not in any of his thoughts. And so that's the reason that Primitive Baptists do not believe in trying to save the unregenerate, because we know we can't do that. We know that we cannot do anything whatsoever to cause them to have a change to where they would possess a spiritual nature and be changed from a state of death in sin to a state of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do believe in preaching the gospel where God opens up the door of opportunity. We do believe in spreading the Word of God to where hopefully the Word of God indeed will fall upon ears that are ears that can hear the things that we're saying. We believe in being energetic. We believe in being zealous. We believe in evangelical and spreading the good news, the glad tidings, wherever God would give us that opportunity. We just recognize when it comes to regenerating people, only God and himself can do that. God's the only one that can born anybody of the Spirit of God. He's the only one that can regenerate anyone. And, of course, we believe that he will born everyone again or regenerate everyone that belongs to his family sometime between their conception and their death. We was in Romans chapter 3 this morning. Let's go back there just for a moment or two. When Paul says there is none good. Now, if you don't have a not, you got a none here. There is none good, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. He says the poison of asp is under their lips. When they open their mouth, all that comes out is bitterness and cursing. He says their feet are swift to shed blood. There's no fear of God before their eyes, and the way of peace they have not known. And that's a very graphic description of man's human nature, again, separate and apart from God's wonderful and glorious grace. So as we begin to look at that text in Ephesians 2, 4, but God who's rich in mercy, wherewith his great love, wherewith he loved us, even we were dead in sins, we're talking about the love that God had for his children when by nature they had a carnal mind. By nature they had a heart. Psalms 14:1 says the fool said in his heart that there is no God. In their heart they were saying there is no God. In their mind they were enmity against God. Their mouth opened up and all that came out was bitterness and cursing. And on their lips, once again, was the poison of asp. It says their mouth is an open sepulchre, a place of death, a place of burial. Through our own countenance, we would not seek after God. We would not come to God prior to being born of the Spirit of God. When somebody begins to show an interest in the things of God, the only reason they would ever do that, a genuine interest, is because they have been born of the Spirit of God. Life must precede action. Life always precedes activity. And so this text here to me is a text that just really emphasizes just how strong God's love is. We love everybody here tonight. I trust I love everyone here tonight, and we love one another. And the reason for that is because we see so much to love. The people in this congregation at Bethel Church have many loving qualities, and you're drawn to people like that. But I haven't been describing you and your divine nature. I've been describing all of us in our human nature, in the nature that we, you know, come in possession of as a result of Adam's transgression. And there's nothing in that nature that's lovable. The Apostle John wrote a great deal about the love of God. He wrote a great deal about three subjects, again with the letter L. That's life, light, and love. And we come over here to 1 John chapter 2, and we'll find where the apostle tells us that we love him because he first loved. That's actually in chapter 3, verse 19. I want to get back to chapter 2 just for a moment, though. Well, I'll get to chapter 2 in a little bit. Let's go on to chapter 3 then. We look in 1 John chapter 3, about verse 7. He said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And he that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. But he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." If you want to define true love, then you just have to take a look at God. Let's take a look at God and the love that we see that God has manifested. He said, "He that loveth God knoweth God and is born of God." That's the evidence they've been born again, is because they have the love of God within their hearts. And that love is expressed, that love is shown, that love is put on display. But he says, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." And here is the love of God manifested, that he sent his only begotten Son that we might live through him. He says God's love was manifested to us, and that he sent his only begotten Son that we might live through him. He says not that we loved God. Now he wants you to understand. He says not that we loved God. He didn't send his Son because we loved God. And he said, "Well, there's people down there that love me, so I'm going to send my Son down there to die for them." That's not the case at all. When he sent his Son in this world to die for us, he came to this world to die for those that Paul describes in the 5th chapter of Romans as being without strength. Let's go to Romans chapter 5 just for a moment. He said, "When we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly." Notice the expression here again. Who did he die for? The ungodly. "For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love." He put his love on display. He put his love on exhibit. "But God commended his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." Now we describe three very negative words here. We're described as being without strength. We're described as the ungodly. We're described as sinners, actually four words, and we're described as the enemies of God. Does any of those words, indicate something very lovable? Christ died for us when we were enemies. Christ died when we was out of strength and ungodly, and when we were sinners. I hope you begin to see the picture tonight of just how great God's love is, how special God's love is, when you consider the kind of people that he loved. Now he says, and this was the love of God made manifest, and that he sent his only begotten Son that we might live through him. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation means a covering. It's an Old Testament word that actually is akin to redemption. It means a covering. When Noah built the ark, and he, you know, took the pitch, that word pitch is an Old Testament word that is akin to the New Testament word of propitiation. It means a covering. It means that Christ provided a covering for his people through the shed blood that he did shed when he was on Calvary nearly 2,000 years ago. So Paul says, God, who's rich in mercy, wherewith his great love, rich mercy and great love, wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in trespass and sin, hath quickened us together and made us sit together in heavenly places. Now, how have we been born again? We've been quickened. And Paul speaks about that again in the first verse when he says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. So we've been described as dead, as wicked, you know, as natural, not able to understand the speech of God, not understand the words of God. That's why the Lord oftentimes, when he got through talking, said, let him that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Everybody didn't have ears to hear. Most more of the Spirit of God had ears to hear. They all had natural ears. They all had the ability to hear the audible sound of the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they could not hear from the standpoint of comprehending or understanding. Have you ever told somebody something and you said, now, did you hear me? Now, you know they heard you audibly, but what you're saying is, do you understand me? Do you comprehend what I'm saying? Sometimes a father has to kind of emphasize that to his child once in a while, you know, did you hear me? Because it appears by their reaction they didn't really understand or hear or paid any attention. So sometimes we use the word like that. And so the Lord said, let him that hath ears to hear, let him hear. When I begin to consider my human nature tonight, it's just that much more marvelous concerning the love of Christ. Let's go to Romans chapter 9 just for a moment, where Paul gives us this lesson about the special love of God or the sovereign love of God upon his people. Now, the one thing a lot of God's people don't understand is, if we receive the love of God because we deserved it, God wouldn't love anybody. If God loved us based upon our works and our merits and our, you know, our favor toward him, he would not love anybody because by human nature, nobody deserves to be loved of God. It's just that simple. Now, we come to Romans chapter 9, and Paul says, for the children having not yet been born, having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. He says, now God's purpose according to election is going to stand on this principle. For the children having not yet been born. He's going to talk about two boys, one by the name of Jacob, one by the name of Esau. And the children having not yet been born, having done neither good nor evil. That's inserted there that you might not get off on the wrong track. Somebody might say, well, I know why God loved Jacob and I know why I hated Esau. No, let's go back and see what he says. For the children having not yet been born, having done neither good nor evil, this is not based on them doing good. This is not based on them doing evil. It's going to be based upon the purpose of God according to election. For the children having not yet been born, having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. For as is written, the elder shall serve the younger. Now, generally speaking, it was in reverse. Generally speaking, the younger served the elder. The firstborn had rights that the children after him did not have. They were given a double portion, and the younger would serve the older. But here he says, as is written, the elder shall serve the younger. And you find this also in Malachi chapter 1, verse 1 in the Old Testament. The elder shall serve the younger. He said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? What shall we say to these things? Is there unrighteousness with God? He said, God forbid. So it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it's of God that showeth mercy. Paul asked all the right questions here because every question is directed here to offset the thinking of the human mind. The human mind would say God would not be righteous to love one and not love the other. Paul addresses that. He says, what shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God that God loved Jacob and he hated Esau? Does that make God unrighteous? He said, God forbid. That does not make God unrighteous. God is always righteous. It's not of him that willeth. It's not of him that runneth. It's of God that showeth mercy. Very clear. Why is this stated here? That the purpose of God according to election might stand. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. It's not based upon anything they did, both either good or evil, for the children having not yet been born. Now, if you go back and take a look at these two boys' lives, and you start tracing their life from the time they were born in this world, if anything, you'd favor Esau over Jacob. If you were basing this on works, if you were basing this on their activity, on their behavior, you'd give some check marks to Esau over Jacob. What's the miracle here? I can understand already tonight, if I hadn't already, I hope maybe you can understand why God would hate Esau. I can understand why God would hate everybody. I can understand why nobody would be in the favor of God. When God looked down from heaven, he saw man as human nature said in his heart that there is no God. His mind, his carnal mind was enmity against him. His countenance, reflected the pride of his wickedness. By human nature, he couldn't understand. By human nature, he couldn't hear. He's wicked. He's evil. You go look at the works of the flesh recorded over there in Galatians 5:17. There's 17 of them. And the works of the flesh is adultery, fornication, drunkenness, lasciviousness, wickedness, etc., etc. 17 works of the flesh over there, which none of those works are lovable works. If I went back and looked at the life of Jacob and the life of Esau and compared the lives of these two boys here in the early stage, in the early beginning, I could see where God would favor Esau over Jacob. But Paul tells over here, the children having not yet been born, having done neither good nor evil. It's got nothing to do with doing good or evil, but God's sovereignty is under consideration here. Jacob have a love, Esau have a hate. Well, what's the miracle here? It's very understandable to me why God would hate Esau. It's very hard to understand why he'd love Jacob. I don't have a problem with God hating Esau. I just have a hard time understanding why he'd love Jacob. But the reason I have a hard time understanding is because I'm trying to make God's love for Jacob based upon Jacob's life. And Paul said, it's not of him that willeth, and it's not of him that runneth. And the children having done neither good nor evil before the children were ever born makes it very clear God's choice upon them was not based upon anything they said or did in their lifetime. God just simply exercised his sovereignty, and God loves somebody. That's what I rejoice in, that God loves somebody. God be just tonight and righteous tonight if he loved one, didn't love anybody else. He'd be righteous and just tonight if he loved everybody but one, didn't love that one. Because by nature, we don't deserve the love of God. By nature, we've got a human nature that is totally contrary to God, is enmity against God, and in our very heart, we're going to cry out, probably born again, we're going to cry out, there is no God. But God, who's rich in mercy, wherewith his great love, wherewith he loved us, even we were dead in trespasses and in sin. Isn't it amazing God loved people like I've been talking about tonight, been describing? In the book of Isaiah, he refers to Jacob as a worm of the dust. That's not very flattering, is it, to be called a worm of the dust? He says, our righteousness is like filthy rags. All our sins are like the leaves of the trees. They do fade away. Our iniquities do take us away like the wind. There's none that stirreth up himself to call upon God. There's none that seeketh after God. Man left himself would never seek, never have a desire to come close to God, would not pray to God, would not be interested in the Word of God, the gospel, or any kind of spiritual conversation. When I think of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, I'm very amazed at the love of God. And then we take a look at John 3:16. For God so loved the world. That little word, S-O, some of the most important words in the Bible are two- and three-letter words. I-F-F, S-O-S-O, B-U-T, but. They're some of the most important words in the Scriptures. If you're ever going to understand John 3:16, you're going to have to understand something how the Bible uses the word world. Just for example, if the word world always means the same thing, we're going to have some trouble with the one I'm about to give you. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. I come to 1 John chapter 2, and John says, love not the world. You think God would tell us not to love a world that he loved? It's obvious these two worlds do not mean the same. Here's a world over here that God loved. Here's a world he tells us not to love. Then he describes the kind of world that's under consideration. He says the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the lust of the eyes. Three things describe this world right here. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. that those three expressions summarize the world that's under consideration. He says, love not the world, nor the things of the world. For he that loveth the world, the love of God is not in him. Now, we're in a world here that we have to face every day. We're in a world that we have contact with every day. We have contact through the newspaper, magazines, radio, television, internet. We have contact with the world every day, and this world can be very, very influential. This world we live in right here can very easily bend your mind to where it will think in a way it should not think. That's why John says, don't love it. That's why James tells us over here in James chapter 1 that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions and keep yourself unspotted from the world. And then later on in John chapter 4, James chapter 4, he tells us, be not friends with the world. And as I've stated many times before, when someone asks you how the world is treating you, which is a common expression, it's just something to get a conversation started usually. You know, if they can't talk about the weather, they'll just ask this one. It's, how's the world treating you? How many times people ask you, how's the world treating you? And how did you answer it? How did you respond to it? Most people probably say, oh, the world's treating me just fine. But as I have stated again a number of times, the world didn't treat Christ fine. The world did not treat the Lord Jesus Christ with any favor. The world despised the Lord Jesus Christ. The world rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. The world called him a wine bibber and a gluttonous man and a friend of sinners. That's how the world treated the Lord Jesus Christ. The world was no friend to the Lord. Read in John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He says, he was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came his own received him not. Some more of those nots there found in those verses. So here we're told there's a world we're not to be friends with. There's a world we're not to love. And there's a world we're not to be conformed to. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world. It's very clear the world that Paul speaks about and John speaks about over here is not the same world of John 3:16. And I want to go just a certain route here tonight. There's a lot of different ways you can approach this subject in John 3:16. But I want to show you a world tonight that's very consistent. Some other place in the Word of God concerning the world of God that's very consistent with John 3:16 to let you know that what was done for the world in John 3:16 was also done for the world, the same world, something else in several other passages. For God so loved the world. What did he do? He gave. He gave. What about over here again in Ephesians 2:4? For God who's rich in mercy, worth is greatly, wherewith he loved us. His love is so great, he loved us. In John 3:16, his love is so great, he gave something for us. What did he give? He gave his only begotten son. Again, do you know of anybody that you love so much, if it came down to it, that you would give the life of one of your children for? I don't know of anybody that would do that. I hope there's a few people in this world I would give my life for. But to give the life of one of my four children in the place of somebody else, that's a different ballgame altogether, isn't it? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Not somebody else's son, he gave his only begotten son. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist is in the wilderness there around Jordan's River. And John the Baptist is baptizing people there because there's much water in this place where he's at. He needed much water because John was a Baptist and he immersed. And we find that the Spirit of God directed him, and he looks out, and he sees someone approaching. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Here's a world that the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, will take the sin away from. If the word world in John 3:16, if the word world in John 1:29 means mankind without exception, then you have to conclude the Bible would teach universal salvation and no damnation. And we know that's not the case. The Bible does not teach universal salvation. The Bible teaches salvation and also damnation. John 5:28-29, the Lord Jesus Christ said, and marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, they who are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They've done good to the resurrection of life. They've done evil to the resurrection of damnation. The Apostle Paul came before the authorities in his day, and he said that he came there as a believer of the hope of his people, which was a resurrection of the just and the unjust. The Bible teaches at the end of time of the resurrection, there's going to be the resurrection of the just and the unjust. There's going to be the resurrection of those done good to the resurrection of life, those done evil to the resurrection of damnation. That's just simply describing the people in these two categories, by the way. That's all that is a description of the people in these two categories here. They didn't do good in order to obtain the resurrection of life. They did good because that was the evidence of their life. So universal salvation is not taught in the Word of God. Eternal hell is taught in the Word of God. A burning fire, the lake of fire, is taught in the Word of God. The second death is taught in the Word of God. All over here in John 1:29, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The world consideration here has had its sin taken away. And it's not sins here. It's spelled S-I-N. But yet it embraces all the sins of the world that's under consideration. I've illustrated this before like this. When you get your, if you use your credit card, which I hope you do not, unless you pay it off in 30 days. But anyway, if you use your credit card and you put several items on it, when you get your bill, you got a grand total down here. And that total represents the, you know, the sum of all the parts that you see listed there that you charge that month. They want you to send in the total amount down there. Well, they really don't. They really want you just to send in a minimum, you know. They want you to send in the minimum because they love that interest, you know. And they're very charitable because they only charge you about 23% interest on most transactions. But anyway, they really just you pay the minimum, but they will let you pay the grand total down there. And you send in the grand total down there. You don't have to itemize it, send it back in and tell them what you're paying. You're paying the entire bill. And the Lord Jesus Christ took away the sin of the world, which means the sin under consideration was the sins of omission and the sins of commission. It was all sins you've ever committed in your thinking, in your speech, in your activity, in your walking, in your behavior. All the sins of commission, plus all the sins, again, of omission, all the sins you're charged with or would be charged with concerning things you should have done that you did not do. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The world here has had its, their sin taken away from it. If the sin has been taken away from this world in consideration, there is no more sin to be charged against them. That's why Paul would ask the question, Romans 8:33, who can charge anything who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who's on the right hand of the majesty on high, making intercession for us. Over in John chapter 4, we find where the Lord's had a conversation with a Samaritan woman. And you need to understand this in studying the Bible as well. The human race is broken into three categories: Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles. Basically, it's Jews and Gentiles, but we throw in the Samaritans because Samaritans was half Jew and half Gentile. And over here in John chapter 4, the Lord has a conversation with a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. And the part I want out of that is after he's got through talking to this Samaritan woman and she turns and leaves her water pot, she runs back to her people and says, "Come see a man which told me all things which I ever did." And the people did that. And then here's their response. They said, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying." Now they did believe to begin with because of the saying of the woman. "We believe now not because of thy saying, but we believe now because we have heard him ourselves. And we are sure that this is the Christ, the Savior of the world." Those Samaritans said, "This is the Christ. This is the Messiah right here. And he's the Savior of the world." They're saying here, the world in consideration has a Savior. The world in consideration has a Savior who's taken away their sins, who loved them so much, he laid down his life for them. We come into 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And in verse 17, Paul said, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, all things, you know, become new. All things of old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And all things are of God." Here's one of those all things that's used in the Bible over 200 times. The expression "all things" used in the Scriptures over 200 times and does not always mean the same thing. And all things are of God. Now, if you take it out of the context there, you can have people going around trying to claim that God's the author of confusion, author of sin, because all things are of God. You can say that God's the author of wickedness and evil because all things are of God. But let's just leave it right in the context here. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And all things are of God. For God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. He says, here's a world that God was in Christ reconciling back to himself. Here's a reconciled world. In John chapter 4, you've got a saved world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you've got a reconciled world. In John 1:29, you've got a world whose sins have been taken away. And then we go to John's writings again in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in the first verse. John says, little children, these things we write unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, let him know that he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The commandment is not to sin. Like Jesus told on several occasions, he said, go and sin no more. Little children, these things we write unto you that you sin not. Here's the exhortation, here's the instruction that you don't sin. That should be our goal every day, not to sin. That should be our goal. But he said, if any man does sin, let him know we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. While we have an adversary with the devil, thank God we have an advocate with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an adversary, an opponent in the devil. We've got an advocate, somebody for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And John tells us that greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. So just in case you might think that the devil was greater than God or the devil had more power than God, John says he that's in you, talking about Christ, is greater than he, that is the devil, that's out here in the world. So we have an advocate with Jesus Christ, the righteous. Who is the propitiation, there's that word again, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. The world in consideration has been covered through the blood of Christ. Here's a world that Christ is propitiation for. He's their redeemer. Here's a world that God was in Christ reconciling to himself. Here's a world, those Samaritans said, he's the Savior of the world. Here John the Baptist says he take away the sin of the world. When we come back to John 3:16, the Lord Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, by the way, this is conversation between the Lord and Nicodemus, who was a chief ruler among the Jews. And the Jews understood when the word world was used, it embraced people outside the Jewish people. They understood that. They understood he was talking about somebody outside the nation of Israel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's a statement of fact. That's not a proposition. That is not an invitation or a proposition. It's a statement of fact. It's the evidence. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, there's the TH. Remember several weeks ago, I tried to preach to you on some of the THs of the Bible, the EDs and the THs. Those EDs show a completed action, not an open-end situation, but a completed action. And the THs here, show a present condition. 1 John 5:1, in other words, whosoever believeth that Jesus, believeth that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. That's not telling you about a potential believer. He does not say whosoever will believe, might believe, could believe, maybe someday will believe. He says whosoever believeth, somebody's already in a state of belief, you find me a believer, I'll find you somebody that's been born in the Spirit of God and belongs to the family of Christ. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born again. Not maybe born again, but already is born again. Belief is an evidence of grace, is an evidence of your position in Christ, is an evidence of your relationship with Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth, well, who is a believer? Somebody's been born again. Let's take a look how this is used in John 1:11-13. He came to his own received him not. But as many as did receive him, gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name, who were born. Not of the flesh, nor the will of man, nor of blood, but of God. He says the people that believed here and received him were born of God. He tells you how they were not born and how they were born. They were not born according to blood, nor according to the will of the flesh or the will of man, but they were born of God. And that's why they received him. For he given you a text tonight, says the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Well, here were a few people during the lifetime of the Lord Jesus Christ that received him, and those that received him and believed on him, gave he power, which means authority there, gave he authority to become the sons of God in a manifest way, in a manifest sense. Just like when someone tries on like a lady tries on a dress, you say, well, that dress really becomes you. It just really looks good on you. That's what you're saying. And when God's people, when they receive the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and apply them to their life, it's very becoming them as a child of God. That's called putting on the robes of righteousness in terms of gospel service. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Zion, Isaiah declared. Well, I never have seen a dead person put on clothes to begin with, so we got to have somebody that's been born again here, somebody that's alive in Christ. So we see how the Lord explained that over there, that whosoever did believe on him were born not according to the blood, the will of the flesh, the will of man, but they were born of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish. See, that's an eternal security text. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now we come to John chapter 17, which is a high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this prayer here, which is, I think, seemed like about 24, 25 verses in this prayer, John chapter 17. You got the word world used 19 times. The Lord used that world 19 times in his high priestly prayer. And I just want one of them. I just want one of the 19 times. We'll come down to verse 9. And the Lord has been praying to the Father about some people that the Father gave him. Remember how this prayer starts? And the Lord lifted his eyes to heaven to the Father and said, Father, the hour's come. That expression is used 7 times in John's gospel. Here's the last time it's used. The hour's come. That thou should glorify thy Son, they might also glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, and he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Isn't that a wonderful declaration of truth there? That the Son says to the Father, thou hast given him power over all flesh. How much flesh? All flesh. How much power? All power. Give him all power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life. Not offer it, but give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Language couldn't be plainer. Then he works his way on down to verse 9. He said, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, for they which thou hast given me. The Lord makes a separation here between those whom the Father had given to the Son and the word world here. He is a world that Jesus did not pray for. Do you think tonight it would be reasonable to conclude that Jesus would not pray for a world that he loved? I'm going to tell you here tonight that Jesus has prayed for the world that he loved. A world of people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue of people on the face of this earth. He's redeemed us out of every nation. A number that no man can number. You can count the stars in heaven, the sand of the seashore. You can number my people, and nobody could possibly do that. They're still discovering more and more stars as they get more and more powerful telescopes. Who could possibly count the sand of the sea by the seashore? Think of all the sand of the seashores in this world. Who could possibly count those? You couldn't even get started, much less finish the job. But he said, if you can number the sand of the seashore, you can number my people. He's just telling you, you cannot know the number of my people. They're innumerable. They're out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people upon the face of this earth. And God gave them to the Son. The Son died for them on Calvary and delivered them, my friends, from the penalty of the law of sin and death, secured their salvation, and someday they'll be with God in glory without the loss of one. Sometimes people say, Brother Lawrence, why in the world do you preach if your preaching doesn't save people eternally? I just love to tell those who have been saved eternally how they got saved. That's why I preach. I get a thrill out of telling people how they've been saved. I get a thrill out of telling people that they have not saved themselves. They've not saved anybody else. They've all been saved through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ gets all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory for it, my friends. Your salvation to the Lord from beginning to end, from first to last. Now, y'all would never realize how much I enjoy saying that. I try to keep it undercover. I try to hide it. Oh, there's joy, my friends, in spreading the surety of the salvation of the elect of God. Thank God, God has an elect. Election has never excluded anybody. Election brings them in. You know, when the human race was excluded, when Adam transgressed God's law, brother, the entire human race was excluded right then. But God's love and God's election brought his people in, brother. It's inclusive, not exclusive. It's inclusive. It cuts nobody out. It brings the multitudes in that otherwise would never be in the family of God. John Newton penned it down so accurately. A Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Hymn number 154, we'll use that for a closing hymn tonight.